Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading comes from Mark 11, 12 to 21. That's Mark 11, 12 to 21. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered."
Morning, everyone. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." What a difference a week makes. This is a remarkable turnaround as we get to the last section of Mark's gospel. On Palm Sunday, the crowds are singing and shouting praises to Jesus, claiming him as the best king in the universe, the saving king. And in a week time, Jesus ends up having the King of the Jews written above his dying head. What happened? What happened? The answer is, this story today happened. That's what happened. We can trace this abrupt change back to here. We often think of Palm Sunday, which is what the church traditionally celebrates today. We think of Palm Sunday as being this high point for Jesus. This is like the pinnacle. It's where everyone finally just was like, "Yeah, Jesus, you are awesome. Let's praise your name. Let's publicly just declare who you are." But in actual fact, this could actually be one of the lowest points of Jesus's life. Certainly one of the points where he felt the most alone. When everyone was shouting his praises, as he was riding on that donkey, he alone knew what it meant for him to ride into Jerusalem. He alone knew that he would be mocked, he would be scorned, he would be humiliated, crucified, and dead in a grave in a week's time. Imagine how lonely that would have been as Jesus rode in the donkey. No one else knew that. But this is also the moment, which is incredible, it's also the moment that though Jesus knew all of that, he still chose to do it. He chose to go all in, like put all his chips on the table here. After years of keeping the whole Messiah thing, like on the down low, this is the moment he chooses to go completely public with it. All out in the open. The moment he chooses to go public with his kingship. But he was going to do it his way, in his timing. And people didn't like that. They didn't. He rides into the heart of the Jerusalem system of power on Palm Sunday, and it reacts against him. As Tim Keller has said, after this day, after Jesus goes public with his kingship, it's almost as if Jesus left the people with an ultimatum about who he is. It's like he's saying, crown me or kill me, but I will not be liked. Crown me or kill me, but I will not be liked. The people are left with two choices about Jesus. Either you're in camp A, in which you make Jesus the Lord of your life, or you're in camp B and you reject him. But there's no gray middle ground in Jesus' eyes. He doesn't give people that option. He didn't come to be liked. You either let him be Lord, as confrontational as that is, as we'll see, or you reject him. I wonder today where you are on that path, that spectrum. Either Jesus is king of your life, he is Lord, or he is rejected. Remember Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, speaking in Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea. He says to that church, guys, I would rather you either be hot towards me or cold towards me, but not lukewarm in the middle. If you're lukewarm and apathetic about me, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's just that in the intensity of Jesus' words. And here on Palm Sunday is where you see that played out. Crown him or kill him, but he will not be liked. So just the warning to you, if you like Jesus generally, you think he's a good guy, he's not likable in this chapter. He really isn't. He's upsetting people. He's a revolutionary here. He's flipping over tables. He's cursing poor fig trees. He's seriously disappointing people's hopes and expectations. They want to kill him after this. They want to cancel Jesus, cancel his life out. It actually says that the Pharisees looked for a way to murder him. And this is how it happened. Day one. There's a couple of days we're going to look at. Day one. It's the entry where Jesus finally reveals who he is as king. And it's important to know, because we're quite familiar, if you've been around church, you're quite familiar with this language, this story. But it's important to know that when Jesus rode in on the donkey, everything didn't just kind of happen spontaneously. People just didn't start like grabbing palm branches out of nowhere and prop Jesus on a donkey. And Jesus is like, oh, thanks, guys. That's not how it happened. This is meticulously planned by Jesus. The whole thing is premeditated. It's choreographed. And we know that because just before chapter 11, in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, there's the story of the blind man, blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus is sitting on the side of the road, and Jesus and his disciples are coming along the road, and Bartimaeus yells out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now that title is one of the greatest titles you could ever bestow on another person in Jewish culture. That's essentially saying the perfect king that we've been waiting for as God's people for hundreds and hundreds of years, through all of the suffering that we've gone through at the hands of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, this king, the perfect king, has come, the greatest king in the universe. Somehow, though Bartimaeus is blind, he's able to see that. And he yells it out. Now, usually, Jesus and his disciples are like, don't tell anybody, you know, be quiet. But this is the first time that Jesus responds publicly to that title. He's like, bring him to me. Everyone's like, what? Is Jesus claiming to be this king? He answers to that title. That means he's ready. He's ready. Next thing we see, Jesus is arranging the triumphal entry. It's time. Everything about this is planned meticulously, including the time of it, because this is the Passover week of the Jewish calendar, which means all the Jews around the whole Mediterranean are flocking into the city. The city is like a powder keg of expression and vibrancy and celebration and chatter. It's this multicultural, beautiful time in Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to get full exposure here. So he plans the timing perfectly. We also know he's arranged it because he sets the disciples up to find the donkey just outside of Bethany. Now, do you remember what else happened around Bethany? This is where Mary and Martha lived, some of Jesus' closest friends, and Lazarus. So Jesus knew this area really well. It's highly likely Jesus knew there'd be a donkey there because he knew the area and he knew the people. And there was probably a crowd following him at this point because in John's gospel, Jesus has already raised Lazarus from the dead. So they're flocking around Jesus. So he knows the area, he knows there's going to be a donkey. Mark says that Jesus sends people ahead of him to wave the palm branches. And the whole symbolism of the palm branches is picking up themes from Isaiah 55, where all the trees of the fields clap their hands to the Creator. So it's like creation is erupting in praise. So they wave the palm branches, there's precision planning in all of this. And this is radical because the images Jesus is invoking here, it's almost as if he knows how to press on the most sensitive nerves of the city. Because they see a man riding on a donkey, proclaimed as the king, the son of David, riding in. That's all images of prophecy being fulfilled. He knows they're going to look at him and he won't have to say anything, and they're going to think of Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a messianic prophecy about the king, the greatest king in the universe, riding in and saving his people. It's finally happening. As N.T. Wright says, within his own time and culture, he's riding on a donkey over the Mount of Olives, across Kidron, and up to the Temple Mount, spoke more powerfully than words could have done of a royal claim. He's making a royal claim here. He's pressing on the people's desire for a Messiah. That's why they shout Hosanna, because Hosanna means, Lord, save us. From what? What did the people need saving from? To them, it was obvious. The thing that was pressing in on them on all sides and smothering their ability to worship God freely from their perspective, the Roman Empire. That's who they needed saving from. They'd been brutally ruled over by the empire for a couple of hundred years, and they expected the Messiah to save them from that specific thing, nothing else. But Jesus did not come to save them from that, did he? Because though that was important, that's just on the surface to Jesus. If you come and liberate a people from a physical empire, another empire is going to pop up again. To Jesus, it's just, this is the circumstantial, surface level stuff. So he knew as they cried Hosanna, even though he's riding down surrounded by that sound, he knows that their Hosannas are misplaced. The thing they should have been crying Hosanna about, Lord save us, was their sin. The brokenness, the broken systems of a fallen world, the corruption that has come from sin. They should have been crying Hosanna from the power of Satan or death that keeps coming around and around because of our sin and takes us. But our tendency as people is always to fixate on the thing in front of us, the surface level thing in front of us. And we cry Hosanna. We cry Hosanna for our current need to be fixed. But every time, Jesus will save us from what he knows we need saving from. If you go into the doctor and you're complaining about a stomach ache and you want the doctor to fix your stomach ache, but the doctor knows deep down there's a cancer there, the doctor's going to go for the cancer, not the symptom of the stomach ache. He's going to go for the thing that has the greatest threat. If you're calling out to Jesus from a burning house, you're saying, Lord, save me. Jesus will save you from that. It's the biggest threat against your life. But if you cry out to Jesus from a burning house and Jesus can see there's a tsunami wave coming up the back, he's going to deal with the tsunami first. He always deals with the biggest threat, whether it be spiritual, physical, psychological. He's always answering something. And in the same way, he was saving the crowd from something far deeper than they could have ever grasped in that moment. He's saving them from the tsunami of sin. However, because they only had in mind what they wanted, they're disappointed. That means sometimes it might feel like your cries to God are unanswered. But God is answering the deeper issue that he can see. And as you cry Hosanna, he's answering the deeper Hosanna. So Jesus rides into the temple. And everyone's going, what is going to happen? I can't believe I'm seeing this with my own eyes. He's going to run, come into the temple. He's going to set up his throne. He's going to overthrow the Romans. This is it. This is the moment. But what happens next is just typical Jesus, just upending everybody's expectations. This is such an anticlimax. It's the equivalent of if we all gathered around Sydney Harbour on New Year's Eve and we were promised the biggest fireworks display that they've ever done, and it counts down 3, 2, 1, and then there's a little bunger that's let off. And then it's time to go home. It's the equivalent of that. Jesus comes into the temple. It's the biggest letdown ever for people because he walks around. And like he's checking out a rental property or something. He's walking around, taking some information in, and then he goes, all right, let's go home. And you could only imagine the crowds thinking at that point, the disciples thinking, what? It's also a bit ominous that Jesus just comes into the temple and looks around, chooses not even to stay the night in the city of Jerusalem like everyone else. He's seen something that's put him off. Crown me or kill me, but I will not be liked. I think they're disappointed now, the people, perhaps questioning his kingship, but they're definitely not at the point of yelling out, crucify him yet. But after the next day, that changes. Because Jesus, either he woke up on the wrong side of the bed, he didn't have his espresso shot in the morning, or he is just publicly deciding to stir things up and to show people what kind of king he is. But it's confrontational. It starts with the fig tree. The fig tree is the first destructive miracle of Jesus. Every other miracle Jesus has done has been constructive to bring life and healing to things. But this is the first time he kills something with his power. So Jesus and his disciples leave Bethany and he's hungry. He skipped breakfast. He sees a fig tree in leaf in the distance and he goes up to the fig tree with his disciples and realizes that there's no figs on it. Only leaves. And Mark says because it wasn't the season for figs yet. But then Jesus, instead of just moving on, says to the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again." And Mark writes, and the disciples heard him say it, almost as if it was like, we heard him say that. That was crazy. I felt like saying that to slow websites sometimes. May no one ever buy a product from you again. Or the claw machines in Time Zone. I'm just trying to get my children a stuffed animal from the claw machine, but it never works. May no one ever get a stuffed animal from you again. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I don't think he's just losing his temper. We're going to move on, but this is just, I'll leave this with you. It's a, Jesus sometimes spoke parables, but he also lived them out. And this is a lived parable. But they go past the fig tree. Jesus finally enters the temple again. And he erupts with ferocity. The previous day when he's come in to have a look around, I think he's taken real good note of the kind of practices that have been going on in there. How markets have been set up in the temple courts, where people are charging Gentile worshippers in the Gentile part of the court, charging them money so that they can purchase sacrifices so that they can worship, but they're ripping them off because they've got a monopoly in the temple. There's political intrigue and interest going on. And so today, Jesus comes into the temple like a grizzly bear. He dismantles the heart of Jerusalem's temple institution like a mother grizzly bear protecting her cubs. He is filled with the divine instinct to protect the worship of God's people. He is seeing that the people in the temple are using God for their own agenda instead of them surrendering to be used by God. They're using him instead of being used by God for God's purposes. And so he's filled with holy anger. And as he's quoting Jeremiah and Isaiah, he's literally just flipping over tables. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus puts a whip together out of cords and starts whipping the people out of the temple. It's absolutely wild. And what was most wild is that when you consider the events of the day before, that Jesus is proclaimed as king, he comes into the temple. People thought he was going to bring down the Romans or direct all his anger and wrath at the Romans. But instead, all of his anger and wrath is directed at the religious leaders of Israel. The heart of their worship and identity in the temple. This is completely wild behavior. Nothing like the king they thought was coming. So where do you think they are now on the spectrum? King, they ready to crown him, or are they rejecting him? Well, this is the moment that the religious leaders at least decide we need to kill this guy. We need to kill him. Now, there's a part of me that likes this version of Jesus. Like, I love the version of Jesus that is postured against religious corruption and fake worship, where Jesus desires purity. But then I ask the question, you know, what if Jesus were to come into our church? Would there be some tables that he would flip over? Because it's blocking our genuine worship of God or blocking other people's worship. Is there stuff that we're doing that is in the way? What if Jesus were to come into your home or my home? What you do at work, how you live your life? Would there be some tables he'd have to flip over in order to bring back a purity of worship? Because if you're willing to crown Jesus as Lord and not rejecting, because remember, he doesn't want you in the middle, then you also have to be ready for him to renovate your life, move the furniture around. A good prayer to pray sometimes is, Jesus, forgive me for the times I craved a place at a table you would have flipped. As Jesus and his disciples walked out, I wonder what his disciples would have been thinking at this point, because they would have had similar expectations to everyone else, because they still weren't getting it. I reckon they were fearful because of what Jesus had just done. Fearful to be suddenly to be around this guy, because he's dangerous. Then they return to the fig tree, and Peter notices that the fig tree has been withered from the roots up. It's been irreparably destroyed. And the tree is really just kind of collateral damage, because Jesus, he's acting out a dramatic parable. The tree to him is an image of the temple system, those connected to the temple. Everything that revolves around how the temple operates, the leaders, the people who deep down liked him but wouldn't actually crown him as king when he came, and those who actually decided to kill him. The very system that will in a few days crucify him. He's looking at the fig tree, he's looking at the temple, he's going, you promised people fruit. You promised people the real thing, but all you're showing is just leaves. It's empty, empty religion. You say you're for the things of God, but you won't even bow down to his Messiah when he comes. You've got nothing to show, and now your system is judged and found wanting. It's a parable of judgment. A couple of chapters later, Jesus and his disciples are in the temple again, and his disciples are like, Jesus, look at the beauty of this place. It's just magnificent. And Jesus is like, well, you see these buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every single one will be thrown down. And that's what happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So when you go to the cross and you look at the events in Mark chapter 15, you look what the people said to Jesus while he was hanging on the cross, what he had written above his head, it all comes back to what happened on these couple of days. Everything they mocked him with, accusing him of being against the temple. You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The fact that he had the king of the Jews written above his head because he went public with his kingship. It all came down to Jesus actually showing the people what kind of king he really is. But the grace of it all is that though Jesus as king is confrontational, he actually came and died for those who chose to legitimately crown him as king. He came and died for those who just liked him in the middle, and he came and died for the ones who rejected him. He died for them all. And if you choose to stay in the middle, just liking Jesus, Jesus doesn't give you an option for that. You either crown him or you reject him, but he didn't come to be liked. But if you choose to crown him, suddenly you find yourself in the company of this humble yet dangerous Messiah. and your trajectory in life starts to look like his, you realize that I may never actually fit in again. If I follow the way of Jesus, as long as I give my worship to him, to this Jesus, the Son of David, the greatest king, I may never fit in again. You become an alien. And that's what Jesus calls us to. So nothing in the middle ground. When Jesus rode in that day, he knew where he was going. He knew what he would stir up. He's going public with his kingship. His kingship will confront you. But in all of that is also the beauty of his grace. But you got two options: reject him or crown him. May we be a people who crown him legitimately, make him the Lord of our life, no matter what that means. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now, and we might find ourselves on different parts of the spectrum when it comes to you. Perhaps we feel as though we're hostile to the message that you bring. We're hostile to you. But more likely, perhaps we find ourselves in the middle, where we're pretty content to just to like you, Jesus, without many strings attached. Jesus, we don't want to be like the crowds who just follow you, but then turn from you, God. We want to be the people who see you as the wonderful, humble, amazing King that you are, and choose to crown you, Lord, with all of our life. But would you help us to know what that means, Lord? Help us to worship you with all of our life, to move all of our priorities around, to give you our heart, to give you our plans. Though we may never fit in again, Lord, may we follow your road, your path. And even now, Lord, in these moments as we worship you, may we worship you with purity and genuineness of heart and know that you are the one who went to the cross for us. And for that, we give you all the praise as the true King who defies expectations, who can't be boxed in, but is glorious. So we worship you this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.